Last week, in our continuing study through the book of Hebrews, we were looking at a passage of Scripture where it is very clear and very obvious that the Lord created us with a specific purpose in mind. He created us for the purpose of fellowship. And so quite often in the Scriptures, we will read about the Lord dwelling in our midst, or being in our presence, or being amongst His people. We will continue this same thought and idea from where we were last week. The tabernacle that the Lord instructed Moses and all subsequent generations to build and to follow, and that was the prototype for the temple, was a declaration of God being in their midst. And we read in the Old Testament that the tabernacle was sometimes called the tent of meeting. When God gave Moses the instructions for how to build the temple, the tabernacle, and where it was to be placed, it was in the center of the people. It was in their midst, and all of the other tribes surrounded the tabernacle to communicate God's desire to be involved with His people, to be in fellowship with His people. Now, if you look with me at Exodus chapter 13, I'm setting up our time in the book of Hebrews. In Exodus chapter 33, we're going to be reading about another tent of meeting that was distinct from and different from the tabernacle. Notice, if you will, chapter 32 of the book of Exodus. Just look at the title, or let your eyes scan that particular chapter. That's where we have recorded for us that Aaron, the appointed high priest, leads the Israelites in false worship. Now, the people around Aaron were saying, this God that Aaron commissioned, the golden calf, was what led them out of Egypt. Aaron didn't say that. Aaron encouraged the people to worship Yahweh. But it was a syncretistic worship where there was a little idolatry and a little of Yahweh worship, and you had this big mishmash that was tremendously displeasing to the Lord. And it was in response to that, while they are there on Mount Sinai, receiving the word, the law of God, that we read this in the next chapter, chapter 32. Look at verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Now, this particular tent of meeting is different and distinct from the tabernacle. The tabernacle was in the midst of the people. This tent is not. Where is it? It's outside the camp, far outside the camp. Why? Chapter 32. It is because of the gross sin of the people that Moses took a tent, called it tent of meeting, and he placed it far outside of the camp. But what happened to these people who wanted to meet with God? Where did they go? They went outside the camp, where God would meet with them. And who was always there meeting God for these people? Moses. He was their representative. Now, isn't it interesting that in John's Gospel, as he opens his particular account of Jesus' life, He says in chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus dwelt among us. You remember that? Literally, it says, Jesus tabernacled among us. He was dwelling in their midst, in our midst. Now, the point of all of this, that is, of Moses being the representative of the people, and now Jesus stepping into the place, replacing the whole Old Testament Mosaic law, is the fact that we must have a priest. Now, in our modern sophisticated day, we might think that a little unnecessary, a little archaic, a little barbaric, maybe. But when we understand our lives as God understands our lives, when we see the sinfulness of our life, we realize we can't just barge into the tent of meeting and meet with God. We have to have a representative. We have to have an intermediary. We have to have a priest. Now, sometimes we don't think about these things and we don't understand the centrality and the importance of books like the book of Hebrews, because we don't even think a thing about it to pray to the Lord. We don't need a priest to hear our prayers. And yet we do. However, it's not a human priest, because Jesus is our perfect high priest. Now, back in the book of Hebrews, we started chapter 7 a couple of weeks ago, and we were looking at the priesthood of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 goes in chronological order. It deals with Melchizedek's priesthood, and then it deals with the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood, same thing, different words. And then it deals with Jesus' priesthood. All right, now in the first part of chapter 7, where he's dealing with the priesthood of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews, writing to Jews under the Levitical system, the author of Hebrews is saying, there is another priesthood here. You folks are fixated on the Levitical priesthood, and that has brought you great hope and great encouragement, great direction, but that's not the only game in town. This other priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, precedes that of the Levitical priesthood. So he sets that up as a type, pointing to the ultimate perfect reality in Christ. Melchizedek was but a representation of what was coming in Christ. Then he steps into the middle of chapter 7 that we looked at last week, talking about the Levitical priesthood. And the author of the book of Hebrews says that this priesthood, as good as and as beneficial as it was intended by God to be only temporary. Obsolescence was built in to the Levitical priesthood. And in another sense, it was a type. It was looking forward to its perfect fulfillment in Christ. So now in the section that we're going to look at this morning, he is focusing in on Christ's priesthood and how that perfect one is the perfect priest. All right, with that as an introduction, read with me chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. So we get into the flow of things, but we're going to be focusing on verses 20 through 28. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and has will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much more also, Jesus, has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. If you look back at verse 20, he's comparing the Levitical Aaronic priesthood with the priesthood of Christ. And he's saying that Jesus' priesthood is better. It is superior to the Levitical system. It's not that the Levitical system was worthless. It's not that the Old Covenant was worthless. They were very good insofar as they accomplished what God wanted. The Old Covenant was there as a tutor leading us to Christ. And now that Christ has come, the Old Covenant and its old system and the Levitical priesthood has been done away with. It has been replaced. In verse 20, he says that it was, I'm sorry, verse 21, that the Levitical priests became priests without an oath. You see that? They became priests by an appointment. It didn't really matter that the Levitical priests were holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That was a nice thing. That was an assumed thing. But we have record in Scripture of many priests that were godless. Unbelievers, if you will. How did they get to be priests then? By appointment. By genealogical appointment. They showed their birth certificate, then they said, I am of the lineage of Levi. Ergo, they served as a priest. So it was not by a promise that they served. It was simply that piece of paper that they held in their hand. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus serves by means of an oath. God gave an oath to Abraham. And it was in the midst of that covenant that something was promised to Abraham that was most certainly going to be fulfilled. Right? We talk about the Abrahamic covenant and some of its unconditional provisions. It's not dependent upon Abraham or his seed for its fulfillment. It was going to happen simply because God made a promise. Similarly, God made a promise, the Father made a promise to the Son saying, you will be a priest forever. So Jesus begins his service not on the basis of simply an appointment or a genealogical record, but because the Father made a promise. Now, as such, the basis of his priesthood is very secure. And we would logically conclude that the results or the fruit of that priesthood would be similarly very secure. Look at verse 22. So much so as also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Remember when we talked last week? It's detailed in verses 11 and 12 in chapter 7. The priesthood comes first, and then comes the law that supports the priesthood. The Mosaic law came after the appointment of the Levitical priesthood, such that the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, supports that which the priesthood stands for. So that we had a change of priesthoods, then we had a change of covenant. A covenant that supports the new priesthood. And we detailed that last week. You can listen online to get the details there. Jesus is the one who is the head, the fountain of a new covenant, a better covenant. Again, not because the old covenant had no value, but because its value, once Jesus showed up, was used up. So it was done away with. It was replaced. And it says here in the text that Jesus is the guarantee of this new covenant. You could translate the particular Greek word that the author of Hebrews chose. You could translate with the English word surety. You could translate it with the word pledge. Or you could translate it with the word bail. Now, in our legal system, an accused person who is incarcerated may be, if the judge allows it, they may be able to post bail, as we call it, in order to leave the jail and then show up at a later time for trial. When we refer to somebody as posting bail, what we mean by that is someone has stepped up to financially guarantee the accused is going to show up in court to stand trial. That money amount, whatever the judge will set, that is the guarantee. Now, in some respects, Jesus is that bail, if you will, of a better covenant. That is, he is the pledge. He is the financial and the spiritual pledge that there is coming a better covenant. All right? Of course, he is the one who is personified in this guarantee. Verse 23 and following declare to us that Jesus brings us a better covenant because he himself is permanent. Look at verse 23 with me. The former priests, speaking of the Levitical system, on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Now sometimes we think more is better. $10 is good. More $10 is better. Now we might be tempted to think, well, if we have a few priests here, if we've got a bunch of priests, it might be better. Well, in this particular sense, that adage that more is better is not true. The reason why we had more priests is because they kept dying. Now think about this. Moses lived about 1,500 years before Christ. And Jesus himself was the one who replaced the old covenant. So how many years did we have this Levitical system in place? You don't have to do any math, really. It's just about 1,500 years, huh? Okay. So for 1,500 years, we had priests after priests, generations and generations. How many hundreds of thousands? Might there have been millions? Maybe. There were a whole bunch of them. We had to have a whole bunch of them because they kept dying. Why did they die? Because they were sinners. So from the very beginning, God gives us an understanding that this particular priesthood is temporary. It's not built on anything that lasts. Every generation, you need a new crop of priests. But Jesus, verse 24, in contrast, he continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, if you would. At the first part of Numbers chapter 20, we find Moses' sister, Miriam, dies. At the end of chapter 20, we find that Moses' brother, the high priest, also dies. Now, if you know anything about the Pentateuch and how it's structured, you know that the stories taking place in the book of Numbers happen prior to the Israelites going into the Promised Land. So the death of Miriam, the death of Aaron take place prior to them being taken into the Promised Land. That's an important little thing you need to hang on to. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 25 of Numbers 20. The Lord says to Moses, take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Now, it's not like that Aaron's running around naked. We're talking about his outer priestly garments. What we have is the passing of a baton here. We have the authority of the priestly office and that of the high priestly office specifically moving from Aaron to his son Eleazar. Now, Aaron had other sons, but this particular one is the one through whom we find the authority of the high priest passing. Strip Aaron of his garments, put them on his son Eleazar. Middle of verse 26, so Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. So God gives to Moses a memo that says, on Tuesday afternoon, your brother is going to die. And this is what I want you to do prior to that. Get your house ready. Verse 27, so Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. After Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. The next verse tells us that the whole congregation mourned for 30 days. But did you notice that the whole congregation watched this whole event transpire? Why would God have them watch that? You remember, when Moses died, nobody knew where he went. They all knew he went up on Mount Nebo, and everybody knew that he was going to be gathered with his fathers, but they didn't have a body. They didn't have a place to bury him. Didn't know what there was left to bury him. He simply was gone because God took care of all of that. But not so with Aaron. Why? I think for this reason. I think there are two reasons. I think Moses, following God's command, did all of this to Aaron and then his son Eleazar in the presence of all the people so that the people would know, first of all, that this priesthood named after Aaron was temporary. He died. We need a replacement. What's that communicating? not only was it temporary, but I think God did this at this time in front of all the people to demonstrate that this one who is their representative before the throne of grace, this one was incapable, impotent, if you will, to deliver them into the promised land. He couldn't deliver them, rescue them. We could use this word in a broad sense. He couldn't save them. So there had to be another system. And from the very beginning, as God was describing this Levitical system, he was saying to them, you have to realize that this is temporary, and you have to realize that this is ultimately not going to deliver you. You need something else. You need someone else. Back in Hebrews chapter 7. It says in verse 24 that Jesus holds this office forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. In other words, he didn't stay dead. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that Jesus did not stay dead? Well, it's obviously because of the resurrection. Why was he raised? Why didn't he not stay dead? Second page of your notes. Now, the reason why Jesus did not stay dead is because he could not stay dead. He could not stay dead because death had no legal authority over him. Now, sometimes we think of death as some impersonal, metaphysical something out there that does stuff that we don't like. But in some ways, it is personified in the sense that it has power and it has authority, but only over certain kinds of people, certain kinds of things as God has decreed it. In Ezekiel chapter 18, let me just quote it. Ezekiel 18:4 says, "The soul that sins will die." You know that a person is a sinner if they die. Further, you know that a person is a sinner if they stay dead. Do you know anybody that has gone before that was dead and then we're not talking about some 30-second little thing where they saw the white tunnel and all that stuff. We're talking about somebody who is dead, put in the ground, buried, now is alive. You know anybody like that? All those people that you may be thinking about that were dead are still dead because death has a legal right over them. And the fact that they stay dead is yet another demonstration that they are sinners. When it comes to Jesus, however, we're talking about someone who could not stay dead because death had no authority, no power over him because he was not a sinner. There was no stain, there was no blemish, there was no imperfection in his life at all or in any way. So because of that, verse 25, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. It works this way. I have no power or authority in and of myself to raise myself from the dead because death legally has a hold on me. But when I find my identity in Christ, when I become a believer of Jesus Christ, when I am His disciple, when I belong to Him, part of His family, being born again, all of these adjectives that mean the same thing. When I come to faith in Christ, His life becomes my life. Such that no longer, at the appointed time, will death have a legal hold on me. Because His life has become my life. His righteousness now clothes me. Such that death no longer will have its authority over me once the Lord gives the nod and the trumpet sounds. Now it says here in verse 25 that He is able to save forever those who draw near to Him. If you have the King James translation, it reads, He is also able to save to the uttermost. The New American Standard, from which I am reading, has a footnote that we could also translate it, not just save forever, but save completely. There is nothing outside of God's ability that would keep anything or anyone from that full redemption that God purposes to bring into my life. He will save me to the uttermost. In the earlier part of last century, the evangelist Billy Sunday, who was saved as a street person addicted to alcohol, he was one who routinely was wont to say that he was saved from the guttermost. Rather appropriate. From the guttermost to the uttermost. Now, I put a couple of slides together to help you just remind you of where we are in terms of this whole process. Are we? No, we are almost ready. All right. Well. We often talk about the fact that there are three tenses of salvation. We talk about a past, present, and a future tense. Okay, bag the slide, forget it. That's okay. I'm going to go beyond it. So I'm turning this off. Don't waste your time. Okay, there are three aspects to salvation: past, present, and future. And we have three different theological labels that we attach to this. When we talk about our past salvation, we talk about being justified. When we talk about our present salvation, we're talking about sanctification. When we talk about that future aspect, we're talking about our glorification. So we talk about when we were justified, we were saved, past tense, from the penalty of our sin. In the future, we talk about we are being saved in the present from the power of sin. And as we look into the future, at the time of our glorification, we will be saved from the very presence of sin. Now, in that same three aspects, we find Jesus coming onto the scene as our perfect high priest, serving us in slightly different ways. He was appointed in the past to redeem us. That is, He bought us back as a priest by offering Himself as a sacrifice. He didn't just offer some bull or some goat. Those do not take away sin, do they not? But Jesus, being a perfect sacrifice, was able. He had the moral ability to remove sin, and so He redeemed us. Secondly, what do I have on my slide? I can't remember what I have on my slide. That first, in that first aspect, we talk about Jesus as our priest being our propitiation. We talked about that word a number of times, a big theological word that basically means he has removed the wrath, the sting, the justice that God demands for our sin. And he has removed that. He has taken justice out of the way. That is, he has satisfied the just demand of God by the law in order that he might then show us mercy. Now, in the present, Jesus is there to be our intercessor. In the past sense, we focus on propitiation. In the present tense, we focus on his intercession. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Then at the final aspect, we talk about liberation or the ultimate kind of deliverance that Jesus brings to us, all necessitated by and built upon him being our great and our perfect high priest. Now, that would have been about the end of the slideshow. Verse 25 tells us, he is able, that is, not only does he want to do this, but he has the power and he has the authority to save forever, save completely, save to the uttermost all those who draw near to God through him. As nice as all the priesthood was before Jesus, as good as the Levitical priesthood was, it was temporary and it was only a shadow of what was to come. When we see the real deal in Jesus, we understand that not only do we need a priest, but there is only one. Only one. It went from many, indeed hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, to one. Because he was the perfect, sufficient sacrifice and high priest all at the same time. This one who is able to save forever those who draw near to him always lives to make intercession for his people. During the Civil War, there was a young Union soldier who lost both his father and his older brother. And he realized that if there was going to be any help at home, on the farm, for his mother and his younger sister left behind, he would need to step up to the plate and at least do the spring planting. He was near Washington, D.C., and purposed in his own mind he would go straight to the top and ask the president himself for permission to leave his unit, to return home in order to plant for the sake of his family. He went and was not allowed even to come close to the White House, let alone enter it and talk with the president. And he was sitting on a bench, so the story goes, outside of the White House, in tears. And a boy came up and began to ask him why he was crying. As he described the situation, the boy said, "Come with me." And they walked around to the back of the White House, and they went right in, right past the guards, right into the president's study. The president looked up and said, "What is it, Tad?" And he said, "There's a soldier here that needs to see you." And of course, the president willingly and graciously talked to this soldier. The point of the story is that we have this one who has gone before us, who, as it were, takes us by the hand right into the throne room of God and speaks to the Father, intercessing on our behalf. woman by the name of Jody Yoder wrote for Our Daily Bread. It was dawn, and I was painfully aware of being only a few weeks into widowhood. After another restless night, I felt too weary to pray for myself. Lord, I sighed, I need someone to pray for me right now. Almost instantly, she writes, God's Spirit comforted my distraught mind with the words of this text, reminding me that Jesus was praying for me at that very moment. With a wave of relief, I acknowledged him as my lifelong intercessor. I will never forget how that bleak morning became gold-tinged with hope. Since then, I have drawn courage and strength countless times from my faithful high priest. John Corson, in his application commentary, writes that Jesus pleads before the Father not on the basis of his words, but on the basis of his wounds. Constantly there, interceding on our behalf. Now, in the Old Testament system, think about this for a minute. In the Old Testament system, those Levitical priests came and went with regularity, such that there was a distinct possibility, if not, you could count on it, that there would be a time when the priest would die, or the priest would drop the ball and forget his duties, and there would be no one representing you before the Father. But we don't have that concern anymore. We have the certainty that this one who went ahead of us, this one who is flawless, who is perfect, who is undefiled, he, even right now, stands interceding on our behalf before the Father. You, my friends, have an advocate at the throne of grace this very moment. Jesus ushered in a better covenant because he himself was perfect. Second main point, Jesus ushers in a better covenant because Jesus permanently removes our sin. Look with me at verse 26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted from the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. The high priests, well, all of the Levitical priests, died because they were sinners. And they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could approach the throne of God and make sacrifices for the sake of other people as they stood as their representatives. Jesus didn't have to do that. He didn't have to make a sacrifice for himself because he himself was holy. He was innocent. He was undefiled. He was separated from the sin of sinners. At the same time, he was both priest and sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of many. I want you to turn with me to, keep your finger here in Hebrews, we'll be back. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, we find out how the Israelites are supposed to deal with capital crimes. What do you do with someone who has committed adultery? It's here in this chapter. What do you do with a family who has a rebellious son? Listen, teenagers. That was a capital crime. For you to rebel against your family was worthy of death. Now, they didn't have lethal injections, they didn't have electric chairs, they didn't have gallows, they didn't have firing squads, they didn't have crucifixion. The Jews executed capital crime criminals by means of stoning. They put them out from amongst the congregation. The people gathered around, probably not in 360, all the way surround them, because what happens if somebody didn't know how to throw a rock really well? Then somebody else would get hurt, you know. So it's probably like in a semicircle or something like that. And they threw rocks until the person died. That's not all. If a person was particularly heinous in their crime, they would take that body, now dead because of the stoning, and they would hang the body on a tree. It was reserved for only the most brutal, the most despicable, the most horrible of sins. In verse 23 of Deuteronomy 21, Moses includes this parenthetical expression to regulate and to explain this practice after stoning of hanging this kind of person on a tree. You find that parenthetical expression middle of verse 23? For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. Now, I suppose in one sense we could say that every sinner is cursed by God because of our sin. This kind of a person guilty of this kind of capital offense, this kind of heinous capital offense, this kind of person wins the award of being most accursed of God. And their body simply hanging there is a testimony to all the other people of the offense before God and his call to holiness. Now let's leave Deuteronomy and go into the New Testament. What happens to Jesus? He is one who hung on a tree, if you will. Now, for many, this is very offensive to say that Jesus won the most accursed curse by the Father. But that's exactly what happened. He bore the grossest, most godless deeds in his body, on the tree, himself becoming that curse that we would have justly borne. That is what it looked like for him to be this sacrifice on our behalf. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, Paul writes this in verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Back in Hebrews 7. He is able to save forever those who draw near to him, because he gave of himself as a ransom for many. Middle of verse 27 says, this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He became that sacrifice on our behalf. In the 14th century, there was a man by the name of Robert Bruce who was next in crown for the next in line for the Scottish crown. He led the Scottish forces in a war against England to win their independence. At one particular point in the battle, Robert Bruce was alone, pursued by the English troops, and they had their bloodhounds squarely on his tail. Robert Bruce knew exactly what he needed to do. He was close to a stream. He jumped into the stream, went upstream a little ways, and then was able to cross. The bloodhounds were able to go to the stream, but there the scent stopped. And they were able to continue no further because there was no scent. Now we have in Christ one who has died on our behalf. And for all those who put their faith and trust in Christ, we have in essence gotten into that stream, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, such that the scent of our sins has been cut off. The hounds of the evil one will follow us as far as they are able, and Satan will continue to accuse us repeatedly of our sin and to remind us of our unworthiness before the Father. But when we remember the sacrifice of Christ and what he did on our behalf, we find escape. We find deliverance. We find salvation in its fullest sense. Verse 28 draws the whole paragraph, the whole chapter indeed, to a close. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, revealing the temporary nature of their service. But the word of the oath, that is the promise given to Christ, the great high priest, that promise came after the law, appointing Christ the Son, who was made perfect forever. Perfect priest for an imperfect people. My friends, our hope and our security, our perfection is only in Christ. He died for those who were to put their faith and their trust in him. And for every single one of them, he is right now interceding for them. If I was to crawl into your soul and into your heart, and I was to look what was there, and I was to look at your particular relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, would I find his name? I'm sorry, would I find your name on his lips as he intercedes for you before the Father? Are you one who has put your faith, your trust, your hope and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Let's pray. Father, as we think about the difficulty and the struggle and the arduous nature of this world in the present life where we find ourselves, we realize that you are in the process of sanctifying us and preparing us for heaven. At the same time, you are interceding for us in the halls of heaven, indeed, at the very desk of the Father. We thank you for that sure and certain hope. And we find in you one that is able, is interested, has the power and authority and ability to care for us in our deepest need. Fathers, we anticipate celebrating your death on our behalf in just a few moments around the Lord's table. I pray that you would work carefully, pointedly, strategically in each of our minds. There may be some here that have not yet put their faith and their trust in Christ, and they need to yield to you and to submit to your authority. And others may be floundering, maybe wandering, living in some degree of rebellion against you, denying your authority and your place in their heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would humble them right now, that they might be drawn near to you because of your place, your presence, and your promise to serve as our great high priest. We ask all this in Jesus' name.